Morning, brothers and sisters. It has been a tremendous blessing to be a part of the Redeeming the Time program. I also wanted to thank the group leaders for their effort in making this possible. my group chose to study the topic of salvation, and my portion of this is to cover two aspects of this topic, which is why we need salvation and what our salvation costs. Salvation is a gift from God that we do not deserve. I want you to start off by looking at the definition of salvation. Strong's word number 4991 is soteria, which means salvation. Rescue, deliverance, the state of not being in grave danger and so being safe. This can refer to ordinary dangers and conditions on earth, but it usually refers to the state of believers being safe from righteous wrath and a proper relationship with God. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary describes as A, deliverance from the power and effects of sin. B, preservation from destruction or failure. C, deliverance from danger or difficulty. Why do we need salvation? We need salvation because we live in a fallen world. Sin entered into the world when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Let's turn to Genesis 3, 1 through 7 to read the familiar verses. Now when the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and also gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Romans 3:23, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We need salvation because without it we will perish. We can read in Luke 16 about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. This is one reason why we need salvation. And seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us, that would come from thence. It looks to me like hell is a place that I do not want to go. But the sad reality of it is that that's where we will all end up if we do not have salvation through Jesus Christ. We need salvation so that we can share it to others, so they don't have to experience those torments that we read about earlier. The cost of salvation. What is the way of escape for us? What is the way out? Or what is the answer to our need? The answer is salvation that is available to all of us through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The cost is blood. Jesus humbled himself, came down to this earth from his home in heaven, shed his blood, and gave his life on the cross so that we can live in eternity with him. That is the good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to every man's needs. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So someone had to die in order for sins to be forgiven. In the Old Testament, animals died for the remission of Israel's sins. But under the New Covenant, Jesus died once for all people. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Ephesians 2:1-10. You can all turn there if you want. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in the kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, what can we learn from this? We can learn that without salvation, there is no hope, and we will end up in a place of torment. Titus 3 tells us, for we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after this, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness as we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we can see that salvation is experience that we can all have through Jesus Christ. So, in closing, the question, do you have this salvation, and do I have this salvation? God bless.
So how can this salvation be obtained that Caleb is talking about? As you mentioned, salvation cannot be bought with anything, and it can't be bought with anything corruptible, because we're saved through Jesus Christ. We can't be saved by living a life that is a good life, or through any method of man. It's salvation is of God. He does a saving, and he saves us from sin and its consequences. And even though it's a free gift, it's still our choice whether we will have this salvation or whether we will put it off and stay in sin. We can turn to Luke 15, to the parable of the prodigal son. He was lost, and he came to being to salvation. We can see how he obtained it here. So we can start reading in verse 11, and we'll read through verse 24. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his goods with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there rose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him to feed into his fields to feed his swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. So we can see that he was lost in sin, and he had need of salvation. But we can see that as time went on, he realized his situation, and he repented, and he sought his father in forsaking evil. We first take a look at his repentance. In verse 17, it said, and he came to himself. Seems like he finally understood something he didn't understand before, in that he realized that the sinful life is dissatisfactory. It doesn't satisfy our needs. And that's something that will bring us to repentance, because we think we realize we need something different. Something more fulfilling than what we've been in. So in the beginning, sin looked appealing to him, and so he decided to take this journey. But now he's realizing that sin does not bring fulfillment. Instead, sin, a life of sin, is a life of misery, and it brings misery. Nobody can be happy in the long run by living in sin. We can see how bad this was by him with the pigs, and he's there, and that's not usually a dwelling place for people to dwell with pigs. And I mean, nobody was taking care of him. He was, or showed kindness to him. It says nobody gave to him. And I'm sure he didn't have a shower for a long time, and he was beginning to smell like the hogs he was around. And that's like the stench of sin in our life. It does that to us. It makes us be stink in our own sight and in sight of others, and the shame of it. And this is really what the life of sin brings us to. It doesn't really make us happy. It's not what it is. Just like the husk did not meet his physical needs, they didn't fulfill him, neither does a sinful life meet our spiritual needs. We can't be filled that way. So it makes sense that he desired something better, and I think he was beginning to be convicted that he had chosen the wrong way, and it wasn't good anymore. And when somebody's under conviction, they don't have rest. They have unrest, and they have guilt from their sin that is always in the way, and they don't feel like they're able to go forward in a lot of ways. And we see that he said in verse 18 that he will rise and go to his father, and he couldn't stand it any longer. He couldn't stand this, the way sin had left him. And he just had to seek something better. And we see that he sought his father. And I think that's important, that we seek, when we're in trouble, that we seek help from God, because he's really the only person who can help us. The only one, I should say, not person, who is able to help us in this situation. God can use other people to bring us to him, but in reality, all the power and help is from God. And so he sought that in his father. And to be able to do that, I think he must have believed that the Father was able. Or else why would he go to the Father? If he didn't think the Father had the power or was able to help him, why would he go? I mean, it was he believed that he was able to do something for him, like he had done for his other servants. So when he went to his father, he left all behind, and he just forsook the pigs. He didn't. That was something he wanted freedom from. All that terrible life. I don't think he had any. He really wanted any of it. He wanted freedom from that. And so he got up, and in verse 20 it says he arose and he went to his father. Now he was. It says when he was a great way off, his father saw him, and his father was glad for this moment. He was waiting for his son to come. And he wants to do that for every one of us who comes to God. That's how God receives a repentant sinner. God wasn't looking forward to this because he could finally punish his son for what his wrongdoing. Because God wants to give everybody life. And he wants to give them freedom from evil. He doesn't want to just strike them out. And his father embraced him there and fell on his neck and kissed him. And that shows his willingness to help somebody who is lost. He showed his son there by embracing him that he was for him and was ready to help him. Then in verse 21, the son said to the father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called a son. We can see here that he was confessing his wrong. And confession is that. It's admitting our wrong to God and maybe before other people. And confession is necessary. As it says in 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it says, if we confess. It's something that's important if we want to be forgiven. And it wasn't just confession, but and he didn't just stop there, but the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe when he would to bring forth those things, and it shows that the father had forgiven him. And that forgiveness that the father gave him was made possible through Jesus Christ when he came and died for us and bore the punishment that we deserve to have. And also when we are forgiven for sin, that's when we're washed from sin. And that weight of guilt is gone. That weight of guilt that just keeps us, feels like it keeps us back. It's no more with us. And that guilt is gone as long as we stay faithful. It doesn't just come back after a couple of days. If we stay with God, it's gone, and it'll be gone as long as we're faithful to Him. And the father said in verse 22 to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. You can see here that the father is restoring life to the son, and he's giving his son his nature. These things that he put on him are things of God, and that's the spiritual clothing that God is able to put on us when we give ourselves to him and repent of the evil things. In 2 Corinthians 5:17. Got to find the reference here. And got to find the verse. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, and old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So his old life and not evil was gone. He was with the Father now. And when one is with the Father and seeking him and in him, God begins to renew his mind and give him a new passions and new desires and new hope. And even though God is helping us then, that doesn't mean that the temptation is gone. The battle is still real. We still have to be overcoming temptation, but we're able now to overcome it through the grace and power of God. And we're no more just under the oppression and always have to give in. God gives us power to just overcome that and turn to Him. There's one more requirement that God has for us at this time of beginning a new life in Him. It's found, and Jesus instructed it in Matthew 28, verse 19. You may turn there if you like. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the Father and in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I come with you alway, even unto the end of the world. So he said that when they teach and somebody and to teach about God and His salvation, that they should be baptized. Baptism comes after the old life is dead and we're risen in the new life. And baptism symbolizes that inward change that's happened in us. And it also gives us the opportunity to witness publicly of how we've been washed from sin and how the old life is dead and there's no more of it within us and it is buried. And we can rise in newness of life, a life that's not like the old one. We also are free from enmity between God. The sin creates enmity, but then that's gone if we've been forgiven and are living with God. And we can have a clear conscience before God and not be fearful of His wrath. We can rejoice in this new life at this time of around baptism, and we can look forward to a future with God that is opposite of the past, a future that we can be blessed as we serve God.
What does the life of one look like who has been saved by the power of God's salvation? What are some traits or characteristics or attributes that the world should expect to see in our lives if we have been saved? I realize this is a very large aspect of salvation, and that much time could be spent discussing this topic further than what I will do this morning. And I will by no means give an exhaustive presentation trying to answer the questions raised, just simply a few thoughts that came to my mind as I pondered the topic. Just a few disclaimers at the beginning. As I mentioned earlier, this isn't going to be an exhaustive exposition. I will likely not even be balanced in some ways, but I won't look at all of the ways in which salvation can affect people internally or externally, and I cannot give you like a stereotype into which all people who have been saved by God's salvation will fit into, because I don't believe there's such a stereotype. As no two people are exactly the same, and neither are two testimonies. But and we all know that we all know that we are not saved by adhering to traditions or conforming our lives to a certain set of standards, and I don't believe that we can determine whether a person has been saved by just merely glancing at the external, as cultures and applications to Scripture vary from place to place around the world. The verse I was thinking of is in Revelations 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So we see that there's going to be a vast multitude of people in heaven. And I suspect that there will probably be people that we might meet in heaven that will be somewhat surprised to see them there. And our judgments as men are not perfect, as we're restrained by the limited powers of a finite mind. Like we can't see into the heart or the mind of a person. God can see all things, therefore He's the only qualified judge. And even at that, in 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." So there's a few attributes that I did think of that I feel like are going to be that are fairly universal and that we can expect to find in a person's life that has been saved. The first one that I chose to begin with, I think, is probably the biggest one. A person that's saved, his heart will be filled, first of all, with love and gratitude to his Heavenly Father, who redeemed his life from destruction and gave him a new life that is worth living. I think our lives will be marked by love. There's a portion of Scripture in, first of all, in John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." And then there's a portion of Scriptures in 1 John 4 that I will read. Starting in verse 7, I'll read to 21. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that he might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we are also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love of God, the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is love made perfect, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear is torment. He that feareth not is... feareth has not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loved God loveth his brother also. So first of all, our hearts will be filled with love and gratitude to God for saving us and redeeming our lives from destruction and giving us a new life that is actually worth living. It is from this love towards God in one's heart that all of our Christian service will flow. As the songwriter wrote, to love the Lord our God is the heartbeat of our mission, the spring from which our service overflows. Those who have done the most in God's kingdom are simply men and women whose hearts have been completely melted by God's love to them. And in return, they can do nothing but serve Him all their days with all of their strength. We will love our fellow man. We'll love our enemies and those who mistreat us and people who persecute us and despitefully use us in this life. And I was just thinking that's impossible without being filled with the Holy Spirit and being washed by the blood. We will especially love those of the household of faith, but yet we'll love all men. Our hearts will yearn with compassion for all who have not yet experienced the love of Christ, and as a result are living under the load of sin and the weight of guilt. People whose lives are, we'll have compassion on those people that we meet from day to day, whose lives are crushed and just their lives are consumed by the consequences of sin that they are living in. I just wrote that our lives will be marked by love and compassion. We'll be humble men and women. I don't think that we can find anywhere a proud Christian, in James 4:6, we read that but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And also in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And I was just thinking about that this morning, how we could the proudest person that we could think of, before he can be saved, he has to be humbled, and or else he will not, like, if we're self sufficient, we have no need of God, and that person will have to be humbled before God can save him. And God will do whatever it takes to bring that person to just the end of themselves and all their resources and just to bring them to the bottom so that they can be saved. Either we will not be a Christian or we will not be proud. I was thinking, after we're born again, if that thing creeps up in our lives, we can be assured that will not be there very long, because God will deal with us. We will recognize that everything that we are as people is only because of Christ and the fact that He loved us and gave us a second chance. And everything we have came down from the Father of Light. We will walk in the light and in all honesty. In 1 John 6, verse 7, I'm sorry, in 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7, we read, "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin." So we can see from these two verses that if we're walking in darkness, we're clearly not born again. We're not walking in the light. It says that we lie if we say that we're walking with God and we're living a life of sin and just hiding sin, and we're living a life of secrecy. But also in the next verse, we can see that if we are walking in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ's Son cleanses us from all sin. So if we walk in honesty and truth, we can also see on the flip side that we are walking with the Lord. This seems to be a universal and foundational trait in Christians' lives. When we become born again, we will confess our sins, all of them. Yes, even the ones that we have so well hidden from others. And thus we will have nothing to conceal. We will have nothing to hide in our lives. After that, our lives will be completely open and transparent. You know, this is how, I was thinking this morning, this is how we reckon with our past, because we have renounced our old man. That's not the person that we are anymore. And we have been changed into a new man. We cannot both walk with God and walk in darkness, for God is light and the source of all truth. And we must serve him in truth. And I was just thinking this morning about honesty and truth. You know, many people in this world lie. People lie to gain perceived advantages or to try to conceal the truth of a matter. Some people even lie under oath. But the Christian will walk in honesty in all areas of his life. And I didn't look up the verse, but somewhere I think in the Gospels, the Bible speaks of a person with an honest and good heart, and how he will bring forth much fruit. But I was just thinking that honesty, if we're honest in our lives, if we're honest to ourselves, to others, to God, that will take us a very long way in our life. Moving on. The last one is our desires and appetites would change. For when a man is born again, his heart and mind, the source of his desires and appetites, is transformed. What once was dark and carnal and earthly is now holy and pure. Speaking of our heart and mind, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, verses 9 and 11, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves to mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And the verse that I was wanting is, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The grip and power of sin in one's life is broken upon repentance and confession. And with it goes his former passions, lusts, and cravings, and all his evil desires. We'll begin to love that which God loves and fill our life with those things. And we will hate the things that God hates and further seek to rid our life of everything displeasing to our Father. As a person journeys on into the kingdom of God from the door of salvation and daily walks with Christ in the light, his character will increasingly bear the image of his Savior whom he adores. His life will continue to be filled with heavenly graces and attributes. which further equip him for a life of service in the heavenly kingdom here on earth. His preeminent desire will be to know Christ and to make him known. And with that, I will conclude this portion of the presentation. Wish you all the Lord's blessings.
Good morning. The last portion of this, we chose to talk about the cost and the reward. What will it cost me to be a disciple of Jesus? If it is a free gift, will it cost me anything? If Jesus paid the debt in full, should I not just sit back and relax? Turn your Bibles to Luke 14. We'll start in verse 26. See what Jesus has to say. Luke 14, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus tells us clearly in this passage that yes, there is a cost to following him. And as we see in verse 33, that cost is everything. It's wise. Jesus tells us before we start this journey, before we accept the salvation that God gives us, consider the cost, and if you're willing to pay it, there is a cost of not being his disciple too. We will get to that a bit later. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. One more scripture here. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Jesus tells us here to follow him, we must take up our cross. In other words, get on a cross. And as I started thinking about that, I thought of how shocking that statement must have been to the people he was talking to. Let's talk a bit about a cross. Jesus is not talking about a pretty ornament that hangs around your neck. He's not talking about a cross that hangs on top of the church steeple. The cross he was talking about is the Roman cross. The cruelest, possibly the cruelest instrument of death ever invented by humans. To the people Jesus was speaking to, the mention of a cross immediately brought shuddering images to mind of condemned criminals hanging on a cross, their faces twisted in unbearable agony. Their will had been 100% conquered by another. No matter how unbearable the pain, no matter how horrible the shame, there was nothing they could do to escape the grip of this cleverly invented and unimaginably cruel instrument of death. What could Jesus possibly mean by such a statement? That we must get on a cross willingly? Jesus would later show them exactly what it meant. And I was thinking of this, I was thinking it is possible, if we follow him, that it could actually mean the cross for us. But in our everyday life, what does the cross mean to us? We must daily take up our cross and follow him. The cross is a willing surrender and death of myself. It is to allow my will to be aligned to the will of Jehovah God, no matter the cost. To say yes to the salvation that God has offered is to join a kingdom, a real kingdom that has a king. A real kingdom that is in a warfare, that is fighting a battle. A kingdom that may possibly cost your physical life. and yes, a kingdom that has laws to live by. In this kingdom, what does it look like to live in this kingdom? What are we called to? In this kingdom, we are called to pour out our time and resources for the benefit of others, and when we're done, take no glory for it. Luke 17 says, Jesus said, when you have done all these things, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done what is our duty to do. In this kingdom, we are called to suffer mistreatment and injustice, and then bless in return, as it says in Matthew 5:44. While the world around us seeks to climb ever higher, we are commanded to go to the bottom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. While the world seeks to promote, flaunt, and propagate my own image and opinions, we are called to divert all glory to God, to others, to God, and to consider my brother's opinion of more value than my own. Philippians 2:3 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. And for this, if you continue reading that chapter, Jesus is a wonderful example. In this kingdom, other people's troubles become my troubles. And when they prosper, I rejoice with them. Romans 12:15 says, we rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. If you're like me, it's easy to weep with those that weep. But I find it a little harder sometimes to rejoice when my brother prospers in something that I would want to prosper in myself. But that's what Jesus calls us to. In this kingdom, I must take sole and complete responsibility for my own actions, no matter how wrongly I was mistreated by others, while at the same time be held responsible if I lead others astray. Jesus said that offenses must come, but woe by him whom they come. Paul said in Acts 20:26, he said, I am free from the blood of all men. Why? Because I have not shunned to proclaim the whole word of God to everyone I meet. We are responsible for what others see in our lives. You may be thinking the cost is so high. Why would anyone ever choose this kingdom? I would begin to answer by saying this. If everyone would live this way, what would the earth be like? It would truly be heaven on earth. 1 John 4:3 says, if we love God, we will keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. All these things I just talked about, Jesus said they're not grievous, or John said that. Is that true? I personally testify that it is true. I will make one disclaimer here. What I'm about to say will only be experienced if you have done what was shared earlier and have made a full surrender to the person of Jesus Christ and given your life to him. 1 Timothy 4:8 says that exercise yourself to godliness. For if you do this thing, it has reward in this life and also in that which is to come. I will share briefly on both of these. We'll start with the reward in this life. Living the kingdom life is the most rewarding life you can live. While it requires sacrifice physically, it calls for unprecedented and lavish spiritual indulgement. The world becomes a different place. The many things that the world yearns after are suddenly made available to us. We read the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-26. If you look at those are all things the world longs after. They long for peace. The world cries for peace and builds bigger, stronger militaries in an attempt to keep it. Christ offers us peace that transcends our earthly circumstances. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In this kingdom, we can have peace no matter what our situation is. As we live this life, God's laws take on a different meaning. They are not put there by God to make life difficult. They are a means to an end, not an end in itself. They help us to experience the fullness of the blessing that God has for us. The more we pattern our lives after those principles, the more we realize that we were created to live this way. I thought of an example of a train. A train is a powerful machine. If you look at that locomotive, it weighs hundreds, I don't know how much it weighs. It can pull thousands of tons at one time. But the train was created to be on the tracks. And as long as it stays in those boundaries, it is an unstoppable force. You can park semis in front of it. You can do all kinds of things. You cannot stop it. Suppose the train could think, and he's looking out and thinking of all the places that I can't go. Suppose he decided one day, he sees a nice hard road and he says, I'm going to get off and I'm going to go on here. There's no reason I can't go my own way. But even the pavement would crush under the immense weight of the train, and before long he would be sinking, helpless to do anything to help himself or anyone else. And that's us, living outside of God's will for us. But you get that train back on the tracks, he experiences tremendous freedom, and he'll never want to get off again. And truly, that can be our experience if we give our all to the Lord. John 17:3, the prayer of Jesus. I'll just turn to that real quick. Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." I believe the greatest blessing of the Christian experience is that we embark on a lifelong journey to know the one who created us, to know him and to learn how he thinks, what he loves and what he hates. We learn to know him as a loving and gentle father who always has our best in mind. We can learn to look up with a trusting heart and say, "Lord, I don't understand, but I trust you." I thought of this to those who are married. I thought, if you had to answer the question, what is the biggest blessing in marriage that can be experienced? It would be interesting to hear your answer. We were talking the other day, and we were talking, isn't it when we can be one? When we can be one in heart, one in spirit, one in our goals, one in our visions for all of life, isn't that the greatest blessing we can experience? You can have many other things, but if you don't have that, it can be misery. Isn't that the greatest experience we can, in brotherhood, when we can be one, when we can be one in heart, one in vision, one in our passions? Isn't the greatest experience in the universe when we can be one with the God that created us? When we can have the same desires he does, when we can love the things he loves, when we can hate the things he hated. Jesus carried a deep passion for this in his prayer in John 17. Jesus prayed over and over that they might be one, just like me and you are one, that they could be one in us and with each other. Jesus experienced the pure bliss of being one with his Father, and he deeply desires to see each of us experience the same thing, and that is possible. But we need to give our all to it. But no matter how much we learn to know and love God in this life, we will still always have the flesh with us that wants to pull us down and lose the blessings that our Father has for us. Life is real. It is for me. I'm sure it is for you. And as long as we are here, we will need to take up our cross and choose him and not ourselves. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "I die daily," and that is what we need. But it doesn't end there. If we remain faithful to the Lord until the end, he is preparing a place for us, a place of endless eternal bliss where we will experience the fullness of God himself for all eternity. And as we think of that, would we not be foolish to not accept the salvation that God has given us? Would that not truly be the worst decision we could ever make? I read a verse in Revelations 22, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." If we live this kingdom life, that reward will be endless bliss. But all we need to do is do nothing, and it will be eternity in hell forever, wishing we would have made that decision. So truly, may we just give our all to him and just serve him. It is worth it. Jesus said, "What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and yet lose his own soul?" Would that not be the worst thing we could experience? God bless you, and thank you all for listening.